Today's class title is A Remarkable 24 Hours.
It may take us 24 hours, brethren and sisters, to get to the class on the remarkable 24 hours, Lord willing. We'll pick up the text of the study in chapter 4 this morning. You recall yesterday we left off with the decree of Haman, which called for the annihilation of the entire Jewish race. And it was a brutal decree. It was as if Haman was declaring war on this Jewish race of people who would be defenseless in terms of being able to defend themselves. It was legalizing prejudice. It was legalized racism, bigotry, discrimination. You know, Hitler tried to hide what he was doing to the Jews from the eyes of the rest of the world. But not Haman. He sends his decree out, and it has a royal expectation that the followers of that decree would be ready for that day in chapter 3 at verse 14. So there was this royal expectation that preparations would be made to kill every last Jew in a single day. And once again, we are brought to the wisdom of the hand of God at work in these events. Because the tragedy was necessary, as we saw in the events of, just like we saw in the events of chapter 2. Here is God's wisdom, because the decree, as tragic as it was, will bring to the surface all of the enemies of the Jews, all of their neighbors, all of those people living in secrecy who wanted to get rid of them. And by bringing them to the surface, once we come to the events of chapter 9, these enemies are now identified. So that when the Jews go forth to slay their enemies, they know exactly who these people are. And therein lay the necessity of the tragedy. Once again, the wisdom of God at work in the lives of his people. Because they are surrounded by this anti-Jewish element. And God provides in his means the opportunity for these enemies to be exposed in order that they can be eventually destroyed. When we come to the events of chapter 4, we are reminded that there are two ways in which we can respond to divine chastening. When God brings events into our life
that bring extreme sorrow and pain and anguish. We can resent the trials. We can resent the situations. We can resent God for bringing them into our life.
And we can reject, if we resent, whatever instruction God had intended for us.
Or we can accept these
godly interventions
into our life by faith and seek his help to understand it. And part of our accepting of the events by faith is to declare up front, when they occur, our own unworthiness, and to plead for his intervention to save us. Because these trials can destroy our faith. And our prayers need to be that God will bring us through these situations such that we're not destroyed. We read in chapter 4 of Esther, in the first three verses, that when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, wailing as it is in the RSV. He cried as it is in the authorized version with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai, when he learns of this decree, rends his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and publicly wails. That was his response to the decree. And he wailed with a bitter cry. And the people,
the Jews, the remnant, the good figs spread throughout the empire,
when they learn of this decree, have great mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. It's marvelous that the community is responding in unison to this decree of Haman. And you notice, Mordecai and the people did not coordinate their response. They didn't get together and have a gigantic communal business meeting to decide what the response should be. The response was spontaneous, and it was automatic. And as it is read in city after city after city, and each small group of Jews learn of the decree, they all respond together. And do you recall how the bad things that we're reading about in Jeremiah right now responded to the divine decree that they were about to be destroyed? They didn't respond with fasting and mourning and sackcloth and ashes. They rejected what Jeremiah had to say. That isn't going to happen to us, Jeremiah. Babylon is not going to come and destroy Jerusalem. God won't let it happen. And we have prophets over here that can assure us. That's the difference between the good figs and the bad figs, when both are faced with the potential for themselves to be destroyed at the hands of God. But you see, here as well is what unity looks like in the community as this news of Haman's decree comes. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about unity is when we are of the same mind and same judgment. The community is of one mind when they read this decree. And they are of one judgment because in unison they declare to themselves that we need to respond in mourning and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai looked at the situation, the people looked at the situation, and they came to the exact same conclusion. And both gave the same judgment. The proper response to this decree is on our knees, pleading with God to intervene to save us. This scattered yet separate people, as Haman called them, were united and reacting to the death sentence that had been placed upon them. The faithful reaction is not just an emotional outpouring. If you we took the time to look through the references, we would find out that the rending of clothes with ashes is an example of grief, extreme grief and sadness. It's how Jacob responded to the apparent death of Joseph. It's David's response to Abner's death. It's Hezekiah's response to the Rabshakeh's report that says the city is going to be destroyed. The sackcloth was a sign of grievous mourning or repentance from evil works. It's what David did when he had numbered the nation and 70,000 died as a result of it. In Matthew 11 and 21, sackcloth is associated with repentance. Fasting was a sign of humbleness, of chastening one's soul. And the references aren't listed in the handout, but if you're interested in them, there's just three for you to consider, and there's others. There's two in Psalms. One would be Psalm 35 and 13, and Psalm 69 and 10, as well as Ezekiel 8 and 21. Fasting is what Samuel called for the nation to do after a 40-year period of idolatry in which they suffered under the hands of the Philistines. He calls the nation together in 1 Samuel 7, and he says, if you're serious about turning your life to God and changing your life, then what you need to do is fast. And the nation gathered as one at Mizpah, and that's what they did. Nehemiah in chapter 1, upon hearing of the report of the broken down spiritual conditions in the land, mourned, wept, and fasted. Again, there's no mention of God in chapter 4. There's no mention of the word repentance. There's no mention of the word faith. There's no mention of the word confession. But the reaction of Mordecai and the reaction of the Jews throughout the empire is exactly how faithful men and women respond to trials that God brings into their life through strong crying and tears, publicly acknowledging their own unworthiness and pleading for God's help. That word in verse 1 chapter 4, when it says Mordecai issued a loud and bitter cry, it was a loud and bitter shrieking.
He wanted all to know
the lamentations of his heart. So you have a picture of Mordecai dressed in sackcloth and ashes. And where does he go? He goes to the center of the city. In the authorized version, I think it calls it the street. But it's really the gate, the square of the city. And he is wailing as he goes. This isn't a quiet sob that maybe nobody will notice. He is wailing as he goes with a loud and shrieking cry. And brethren and sisters, this is happening across the empire as this deadly decree of Haman is read. Take a look over at Joel chapter 2, because the reaction of the Jews to this decree is precisely what God was looking for. In Joel chapter 2, he had warned of a coming northern invader. And the nation's response is described in verse 12.
This is what God was looking for.
Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments.
Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil.
So the exact response that the Jews find themselves in the book of Esther is what God had been looking for the Jews to do when he had first warned of the northern invader. It's not automatic. It's not certain
that when God brings trials into our life to the level of Haman's decree that we will respond this way. If you look back at Isaiah 22, these words are often quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, but the source is Isaiah 22. God was bringing difficulty into the lives of the Jews back in Isaiah's day.
And he says in verse 12 of Isaiah 2, "In that day the Lord God of hosts called to weeping and mourning, to baldness and girding with sackcloth." That's what God was looking to produce, a spiritual repentance in the heart of the nation. But instead, what was produced was joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was the reaction of the Jews in Isaiah's day. That was not the reaction God was looking for.
That was not the reaction of the Jewish community in the book of Esther. In terms of ourselves, we need to see our trials in the same spiritual context.
And we need to turn to God as the Jews of Esther's day did,
without blaming God,
without questioning God, without lashing out. There's no record of any of those type of reactions among the community. They go right to their knees in repentance, acknowledging their guilt, pleading for his help, because their trial, this decree that had now been declared, has convicted them of their own sin and brought them to God. You notice, too, that the necessity aspect of their trial did not diminish
the intensity of the pain. The assurance we have in Romans 8 and 28 that all things will work together for our good is not intended to eliminate the pain of the trials that we face.
Mordecai does not go out into the middle of the city
and say, "Everything will be fine. All we need to do is trust God. Don't worry."
That is not the kind of heart that God was looking to create in Mordecai or the Jews. He was looking to create the strong crying in tears because they were under a grievous situation. God intends for us to end up
in sackcloth and ashes, if not physically, at least mentally. That's where he brought his son. That's where he brings us, because that's how he destroys the dominating power of sin
in our life,
such that we will plead with him to intervene on our behalf
and save us from the very event
that could destroy our faith.
And this principle doesn't just apply in tragic events.
Lest we think, as long as I don't have a tragic event in my life, I don't have to concern myself with this principle. Because don't forget, the story of Esther
is also a parable of how God redeems us from sin.
Sin has the same power in our life that Haman's decree had over the lives of the Jews in that day.
It has the power to destroy us. And if sin's power over us, if its power over us is not bringing us to the same point in our life as Haman's decree brought Mordecai and the nation, then we don't have a proper understanding of sin's power and its ability to slay us in our life. Our reaction to sin should mirror the reaction of the nation and Mordecai to Haman's decree, because it can destroy us, it can kill us,
and it can cause us to perish.
The weeping and the wailing and the bitter crying and the sackcloth and ashes and the fasting and the repentance
and the humble chastening of our soul is all part of the initial step of how God breaks sin's hold over us.
Mordecai goes right back to the gate, you notice, right back to the gate of the king's palace to proclaim his grief and mourning.
He's not concerned with how others are going to view him.
He's in a humiliated state.
But he despised the shame.
Because the issue is not his humiliation.
The issue is the salvation of his people.
Esther needs to know what's happened, and she doesn't know what's happened. So he goes back to the gate of the king's palace, and he will wail until she finds out what has happened.
The exchanges in chapter 4 between Esther and Mordecai are quite remarkable.
All of the conversation takes place through messengers. Esther and Mordecai will never see each other in this chapter. And it demonstrates that the power is in the message, and in the principles conveyed in the message.
It's the power of chapter 4 is not in the theatrics or the personality of Mordecai.
It's all in the Word, and it is marvelous to watch
Esther's faith grow
right before our eyes. Because when she learns of Mordecai's condition in verse 4, she is exceedingly grieved over what's happened to Mordecai.
She has no knowledge of Haman's decree.
When Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed, or exceedingly grieved, as it is in the Authorized Version. So she sends garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. She hasn't a clue as to what's going on. All she knows is that Mordecai is in the gate of the king's palace, not able to enter the gate, of course, because he's mourning and in sackcloth and ashes. He's just outside that. And she is deeply distressed over Mordecai being grieved.
And she is deeply distressed over his personal well-being.
So what does she do? She sends him clothes. And what does he do? He sends the clothes right back to her. I am not going to be clothed in your raiment, is the message he sends Esther.
See, at the outset of chapter 4, Esther has a very natural focus, not a spiritual one, a natural one,
in terms of her own well-being and the well-being of her family.
And this is where we all start out. When something happens, the first thing we think of, well, how's this going to affect me and my family?
Mordecai, in the events of this chapter,
will cause her to refocus her concern from herself and from him to the community.
The second time she sends Hatak to learn the reason for Mordecai's actions and refusal, he goes out into the street to the open square to meet with Mordecai. And watch now how Mordecai will deal with Esther
in bringing her along a path to strengthen her faith. When she first learns of the situation, she is not willing to risk her life for anybody. But by the time she finishes, by the time we get to the end of chapter 4,
she of her own free will be ready to place her life in jeopardy for her people. At the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter, Haman's decree doesn't change. Persian law doesn't change. The only thing that changes in this chapter is her faith. And what changes her faith and brings about the change in her faith is the counsel she receives from Mordecai, because he will encourage her to participate. He won't force her, and he won't ask her to act against her will. But what he does in this chapter is he crystallizes the spiritual principles that pertain to this situation. He puts them clearly on the table, and then he steps back. And he says, Esther, you have to make the decision here.
But here's how I read the Bible. Here's how I read God working in our life.
And the actions of Mordecai and the influence that he has on Esther in this chapter are on a par with how Joseph brought his brethren along the same path of faith, to where by the time he was done with the testing period recorded in Genesis, Judah is ready to do the very thing that he was unwilling to do years earlier. When he tells Joseph, not knowing it was Joseph, that he will take himself and place him in the pit so that the youngest son of his father, whom his father loves, can go free, because he does not want to face the anguish that he would cause if he goes home without Benjamin, Mordecai will bring Esther along that same path of developing her faith. In verses 7 and 8, we read that Mordecai told Hatach all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Shushan for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and charge or command her to go to the king to make supplication to him and entreat him for her people.
So he tells
Hatach to report to Esther, Haman has paid
10,000 talents of silver.
And he gives her the decree. He gives Hatach the decree. And he charges Esther, commands her.
In chapter 2, he had commanded her not to reveal her identity. Now he commands her to reveal her identity.
Now, this is not a case
of Mordecai trying to use Esther as a political lobbyist.
Don't read it that way.
He is not asking Esther to go to the king to use her political influence. Brothers and sisters, he is asking her to risk her life for the sake of her people. That's the issue in chapter 4.
Will she or won't she
be willing to risk her life?
Because Mordecai understood the spiritual principle that when people are in need, you give to their need. He knows the Persian law,
that if you go before the king and you're not invited and he doesn't extend the scepter,
you're taken out and killed. Verse 11 says that all the king's servants know this law. But he is knowingly and purposely asking her to risk her life.
Her response to his request shows that she is mentally wrestling with this issue.
She can't believe Mordecai is asking her to do what he's asking her to do.
In verse 10, then Esther spoke to Hatach and gave him a message for Mordecai, saying, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. All alike are to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. And I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So Esther, in response to the command of Mordecai in verse 8, telling her what she should consider doing and what she needs to do, she sends back her own command to Mordecai, saying, I can't do this. And that's the word for message in verse 10. I'm not sure what the word is in the authorized version.
But in verse 10, she has sent back the exact same Hebrew word.
She sends him back a charge saying, I cannot do this. You see, in the back of her mind, she's thinking, what happened to the last queen
that stood up to this king?
She didn't exist, or she didn't last too much longer.
She's not ready at this point,
in verse 11 of this chapter,
to forsake all that she has and put her life at risk
and to put it in jeopardy for her people.
If I go to the king and he doesn't extend the scepter, Mordecai,
I die, and I'm not ready for that.
Mordecai's response in verses 13 to 14
is nothing short of the message of the gospel.
In three sentences, Mordecai has crystallized what the gospel of Christ is all about.
Then Mordecai told them to return answer to Esther, "Think not that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?"
When the exchange between Esther and Mordecai began, she is thinking naturally and she is thinking self-centeredly, which is why she rejects Mordecai's command outright.
Part of Mordecai's response here is to expose this natural, self-centered thinking.
He tells her, "You are being deceived, Esther, by your own thinking." And the proof of that is when he tells her, "Think not that you, that in the king's palace, you will escape. You are being deceived, Esther." And he sees right through her deceptive thinking. And he sees what she doesn't.
She has a wrong focus. She's thinking about herself. And Mordecai says, this is not a time to be thinking about yourself.
And you notice he's not afraid to let her know that she has this deceptive thinking going on within her mind.
And he encourages her to take another look at her own motives.
Secondly, he tells her, your priorities are upside down. In the midst of this trial, you've put yourself and your family first, and you have put the community second.
And you're looking to make sure you preserve yourself and your family.
Get your priorities the other way around,
is what he commands Esther and what he counsels her.
Because she's asking herself the wrong question.
What can I do to save myself? What can I do to save my family?
And he has to tell her that the question you ought to be asking yourself is, what can you do to save the community? Not what can you do to save yourself? Because when we ask ourselves selfish questions, what's best for me, what's best for my family, it leads to selfish actions. Her initial focus
is to save herself and her father's household. Mordecai tells her, your failure to stand for your people
will be at the cost
of you and your father's house.
Who is Esther's house? Who is her father's house? Her parents are gone. They're dead.
Who is the nearest kinsman? Mordecai. Who is she trying to save?
Mordecai. And he tells her, your silence, don't keep silent for me, Esther, because I have already publicly declared where my allegiance is. Don't try and save my life through your silence. And the proof that he lived by the principle of putting the community before himself and his own family is he's willing to risk the life of a daughter whom he loves dearly for the sake of the community. Now, the question she needed to ask herself is, what can I do to help save my people? He redefines for her
the group of people she needed to help.
It wasn't her family, it was the entire community of believers. And his warning, brethren and sisters, is equally applicable to us. If we put ourselves in our ecclesia,
we will perish along with our family.
The ecclesias can suffer much heartache
when arranging brethren
are unable to view a situation apart from putting themselves and their family first. And it's equally true in an ecclesia. If our view of the community is our ecclesia comes first and the rest of the community, well, you're just going to have to suffer the consequences.
That's the same natural thinking.
When an ecclesia comes under a crisis, such as the community was in the days of Esther, it's not the time to be looking for what's best for me and my family. It's why ecclesial divisions so often fall out along family lines, because everybody has this natural thinking, what's best for us. We need to be, as arranging brethren, able to see beyond the family concerns and give sound counsel on what's best for our ecclesia. And if we're not able to do that, we need to excuse ourselves from the situation. Or we need to invite other brethren in, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6, who can give sound counsel. But thirdly, Mordecai tells Esther that you have put your faith in the wrong place. You think the walls of the king's palace are going to save you? They're not going to save you.
You need to put your faith in God.
Don't trust in your position in the palace. You notice Mordecai is not assuring her that the king would spare her life. He's not even assuring her that if she risks her life, it's going to be successful. Because when you walk by faith, you don't know the outcomes, as we've seen this week. We leave the outcomes to God, but we do our part.
We do what we can consistent with his principles.
The compelling question that Mordecai asked Esther in this exchange is, do you want to be a part of God's plan? Or must he work through another? He has reminded her that God's purpose is a certainty. The Jews are going to be saved.
What's not a certainty is whether or not she will be part of that salvation process.
Your remaining silent, Esther, will not thwart the relief or the deliverance of God's people. He will simply have to work through someone else. Your failure to act won't keep God from saving the Jews. It will only keep God from saving you. And God asks us the same compelling question. We know what his plan is.
We know it's going to be fulfilled, and no one can thwart it.
But the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we prepared to live by the faithful obedience that shows we want to be part of that plan? Mordecai's faith in God is absolute. Deliverance, Esther, will arise.
He knew that. He believed it. He lived by it. There was no doubt in Mordecai's mind.
There are promises to Abraham that have to be fulfilled. God has a whole purpose that he is working out with the earth.
Haman's decree is not going to thwart God's purpose. He is absolutely certain
that the decree will not prevail.
He didn't know how God would overcome it.
And you notice, too, he's not in a panic. This is not
Mordecai sending word in a panic to Esther, we have to do something.
This is a calm Mordecai who is trusting God. He is not trying to pressure Esther into doing anything. He's trying to get her to take another look at the situation and recognize the godly principles that apply. His faith was the foundation of his own actions and his counsel to Esther. The concept of Romans 8 and 28 was a living principle in Mordecai's life. And he wants her to act, not out of fear of being destroyed, but by faith in being delivered. He's not presumptuous.
He doesn't tell her, I can guarantee you if you do this, God will bless you.
Who knows? God may work through you and he may not.
Your purpose here may be to offer up your life,
and your life may need to be taken. But we trust God in those situations, knowing that he will deliver us at some point. So Mordecai looked for God's hand at work in his life. He anticipated it. He lived in expectation of it.
And that is what he is conveying to Esther.
Do you see where Mordecai brings Esther to in their exchange? He brings her to the cross, because that was the issue that Esther was facing in chapter 4. The way to life,
the way to salvation, is through death.
Putting our own self-interests, our own desires to death. This is the love of God.
that Christ laid down his life for us,
and that we ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. Those who seek to save their life, they will lose it. But those who are willing to lose their life for the sake of others and for Christ's sake, those are the ones that will find it. This is the simple yet powerful and life-altering lesson that Christ declared from the cross. And Mordecai is explaining that principle to Esther in his conversation through the messenger in unmistakable terms. See, it wasn't just a doctrine that he explained to her. Go back and tell Esther, remind her about the doctrine of the atonement. That was not the message he sent, even though that is the doctrine he's explaining.
What he's saying is, Esther, this has to be a way of life.
We have to be ready to live this divine principle. This is what the doctrine of the atonement looks like when we live it. It's the power of the cross to change us from being a self-centered, natural thinking, what's best for me, disciple, to a community-centered, what's best for the community, what can I do for others, disciple. A life devoted to the salvation of others. And the proof that this doctrine is intended to be a powerful force in our life, the proof is that it changed Esther that day. The doctrine of the atonement changed Esther's life that day. She went from serving her own interests to serving the interests of others. Her response to Mordecai's counsel is not unlike the thoughts of Christ in the garden. Not my will, but thine, O Lord, be done. She goes from dwelling and focusing on her own will to recognizing she needed to do the will of God. And as a result, her character was transformed that day by the power of the cross. In verse 11, she isn't ready to offer herself and to lay down her life for her people. And in verse 16, she is ready. Nothing changes between verse 11 and verse 16 except her faith. And what changed her faith? Her understanding of the cross is what changed her faith. And when we use the term the cross, what we're talking about is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that's involved in it. But it can simply be brought down to an acknowledgement and a recognition that I need to stop living for myself. And I need to start living for others and for their salvation. It's intended to be a powerful doctrine. It's why Paul says that those who are being saved have aligned themselves with it. The cross is the power of God unto salvation. Not because there's some mystical force at work in our life. It's because we learn to live as different people. It's how God saves us because it's how God breaks Haman's hold over us. It's foolishness in the eyes of the world to think that one Jewish woman can defeat this mighty Haman. It's foolishness to think that the death of one man on the cross can lead to salvation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. It's foolishness in the world's eyes, but it's not foolishness in God's eyes. It's foolishness to think that one boy and one stone can bring down a mighty giant. It's foolishness in the eyes of the world to think that one young sucking lamb can defeat an invading Philistine army when the Israelites are not armed in 1 Samuel 7. But it's not foolishness in God's eyes, because that's how he defeats the enemy in our life. Esther chapter 4 defines the doctrine of the atonement for us. This is what it is. This is why it is. And most importantly, it's the way of life it's intended to lead us to. And brethren and sisters, this is the same path we ought to be encouraging each other to follow. When each of us comes across trials in our life, and we may be in a position to be counseled by others, the counsel that we give to one another needs to be the counsel of the cross. To do what's right, to bring them, those whom we're counseling, to the cross, and remind them, whatever you do, do it consistent with what we learn from the life of Christ,
not to avoid the cross,
not to take the path of least resistance, not to take the path that is best for them,
but take the path that will reflect the principle of Christ, willingly offering himself to redeem others. Take that path, painful as it may be.
The result of Mordecai's counsel is that Esther changes her mind,
and it changes her life.
She is now ready to perish,
to keep others from perishing. It's exactly opposite to where she started out.
Her final reply to Mordecai in this chapter
is likely not an immediate response.
It reads as if it just goes back and forth.
She likely has thought this through, and the reason for that is she has a plan
that she will pursue in chapter 5.
You see, the cross is not something we embrace out of emotion. The principle of the cross is not something that we just snap our fingers and say, okay, I can do that.
The principle of being willing to lay down our life,
to first identify what's best for others, not best for myself, in a situation,
that is something that needs to be mulled over. It needs to be something that we meditate upon, because we need the strength of God to be able to go forward in that type of situation. Living the cross is not something we rush into. It's something that's done willingly,
and it's done by faith.
When she says, if I perish, I perish,
that is not Esther in despair. She doesn't know the outcome.
If I go before the king and I perish, I perish. There's no guarantee.
Daniel 3, we won't look it up,
says that she had the same frame of mind as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they faced the fiery furnace. They told the king, we're going to go in there and we don't know what will happen. We may die, but we're going in there because we trust our God, and we're certainly not going to compromise our beliefs.
She is not being fatalistic in her statement when she says, if I perish, I perish.
Fatalism has to do with a belief in all things being predetermined by fate. There's no control over them. This is a declaration of her faith, not her despair. This is not a sister
facing a severe trial in her life and concluding, well, whatever happens, happens.
This is a sister
facing a crisis by faith.
Where does she turn?
She turns to the Word.
That's where she turns. In her moment of crisis, she turns to the Word, and she encourages her people to turn to the Word. A person in despair
would not turn to God as she does.
But she turns to her people and says,
I need your help. Pray for me. Fast for me. Over the next 3 days, please. Because at the end of this time, I'm going to go into the king. And it may cost me my life. Do you think for a moment, brethren and sisters, that the rest of the community in Shushan, when they find out what that young maiden has committed herself to in the king's palace, to risk her life for our sake,
that young Jewish maiden who may die in 3 days,
do you think for a moment the community in Shushan wouldn't have united as one in prayer and fasting, pleading for God to intervene in the situation to save her? Prayer isn't mentioned in the book of Esther. But let us not fail to see the power of prayer at work in these events. Because within 4 days of Esther making this decision to commit her life to save her people, Haman will be dead. And the beginning of the redemption of the Jewish people will begin.